All right. Well, I know we're getting started a little bit early, but he got out a little early, and want to welcome you back. I am officially 1 week behind, and I kind of figured that out because we got to the, no cheering, please. I kind of figured with the Baptist material as I was getting that together, I'm thinking there is no way I'm going to put 101 slides, force feeding that to people. And then get anything out of it if I do it in 1 week. So we spaced it out over 2 weeks to the extent that now I'm officially a week behind. And that's fine because teachers put up with this all the time when they schedule. And I'm thinking at the beginning, I thought, just in case, I'm going to put a topic at the end that I can kind of work around in case I am behind. And so this week I'm going to talk about the Methodists. Next week, I'm going to talk about the holiness movement in Pentecostals. And finally, I'm going to cram everyone else who doesn't fall conveniently into one of those little umbrella groups, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, Disciples of Christ, denominations like that. And I'd also had Protestantism Today listed as my final topic of the final week. And really, I've been doing that all throughout the class with different denominations and the issues that they have been facing. So I'm going to talk a little bit that last week when I throw in everything else, talk about the megachurch, the parachurch, all the other types of trends that are going on. I have handouts from prior weeks. These are the same as the handouts you received in class, except the PowerPoints are there as well. And so I'll keep doing that. If you're interested and there's not enough handouts, let me know. Some of you today, you probably got the handout I gave out last week, or you just got the chart that I had from the last week's handout. And I think I'm all caught up with my announcements after that. Does anybody have any questions about anything? I'm pleased to see such a quiet and reverent and respectful group here. Yeah, you're waiting on the candy. Okay, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to be here today. I know a lot of us are fighting sickness in one form or another. Others are gone to the winter retreat. I just pray for safety and healing. I pray for your guiding hand upon me and the other teachers who are presenting material right now, that we would get a lot out of it, that we'd have a greater appreciation for your word, for the truth of your word. And I just ask that you bless this class and the kids in their Sunday school classes as well, and for safety for all those coming back home tomorrow, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't sound better, but I really am. It's been a really rough week. So I don't have an updated Babylon Bee satire alert. I know a lot of you really look forward to that every week. I was trying to come up with some. Last week I did the United Methodist going out of orthodoxy thing. I was trying to find something today, but I couldn't put it in the slide. They have an article in there about General Mills is catering to the Calvinist market with their Sovereignty Charm cereal. It's going to have tulips and long beards and Bibles in the marshmallow. But I didn't have time to really throw that in as far as a slide. So I did have this trivia question, and I'm going to have to put an IOU on the candy. But talking about Methodists and Charles Wesley being a very prolific songwriter, Heather Wickens this morning, that was a Charles Wesley hymn that she did. She did a remarkable job with that, I thought, just fantastic. So today's trivia question would be, how many of Charles Wesley's hymns are in our church hymnal? 16. Got it right here. Right off the mat. Very good. Including, now if you remember last week's trivia question, it was which Christmas carol Charles Wesley wrote? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I even had Charlie Brown Christmas clip up there where they're singing it at the end. So it was, okay. Pastor Gary didn't know if he was going to be in today. He had Mike Wickens all prepared just in case. I thought with all this about the Wesleys, if something happened to me, maybe Jeff Lindquist would be able to pick up for me. Where is he here today? Because he's got all the quotes. It was amazing. I was like, He's giving me a quote, and I'm just like, Jeff, it's on the next slide. Okay. So I'm going to go ahead and start over. I barely got started with the Methodist last week when I had to quit, so I'm just going to start over and just briefly go through the material about John Wesley that I went through. So far, the class, with the exception of some of the Baptists, has been pretty depressing, talking about all these denominations that have gone wayward over the past 500 years. And there were four main movements that came out of the Depression. You had the Lutherans, the Reformed, which we consider Presbyterian, the Anglican or Episcopalian Church that started because Henry was tired of his first wife, and then the Baptists, who were always the odd men out. And so now, and I'm going to end with the Pentecostals and all the other groups, but there's one group that's right conveniently in the middle between the Reformer era groups and the evangelicals that we have today, and that's the Methodists. They're like, they fit right in between. They're the gateway denomination to what we have today. I was born and raised Assemblies of God. I just assumed growing up that we came from Baptists because we seemed to share a lot theologically with Baptists, I mean, as far as conservativeness goes. Not so much the salvation and speaking in tongues and all that other stuff, but I thought we were Baptists. Come to find out, the holiness movement came out of the Methodists. And we'll find out today, have a greater understanding of why that happened. They are a major Protestant denomination inspired by the life and teachings of John Wesley and John's brother Charles Wesley, who wrote all, he writes the songs, as Barry would say, and George Whitefield. And those are the big three. Now, the difference is John and brother Charles were strong Arminian, free will, we can backslide, we have a choice. And Whitefield is a very strong Calvinist. You know, we are predestined. So, and that's going to cause a little friction between among the three of them. And they were all Episcopalian / Church of England priests, preachers, if you will, and began as a revival within this Church of England in the 1700s, didn't become a separate denomination until after John Wesley died. This parallels Luther a little bit, because Luther didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to change it. Wesley didn't want to leave the Anglican Church. He wanted to change it. And they fought long and hard about having a denomination, and they certainly didn't like denominations named or inspired after them per se, but that's what happened after they died. So thanks to vigorous missionary work on behalf of the Methodists, remember, they're not like some of those hard-shell Baptists who believe that missions are a waste of time because God's already chosen. They believed in free will. They believed in vigorous missionary work. It spread throughout the whole British Empire and the America and beyond. Getting into some brief biographical info, 15th of 19 kids. His father was a rector, which is like a pastor of an Episcopal church. Mom, very devout woman, was child number 25 in her own family. And she was a preacher's daughter. So, you know, he's raised in a house of, really, it was 19 kids. 10 of them lived to maturity. And Charles is a younger brother. And you got to be pretty methodical anyway to be in a home and trying to organize 19 kids. So, you know, he'd have to have the Bible verse memorized if he's going to have anything to eat that night or something like that, you know. So, he gets to Oxford, and he's such a good student that he becomes a fellow, becomes an instructor there, and he and his brother start having the desire to live a more holy life. Might come as a shock that not everybody in the Anglican Church lived holy lives, even those in the clergy. So, they get inspired. They're in their early 20s. And they say, let's start this club at Oxford. Let's fast twice a week. Let's have communion every week. Let's read our Bible all the time. You know, it's a sanctified study group pretty much. And abstaining from all amusements, card playing, dice, the whole thing. Visiting shut-ins, visiting prisons. And they were called the Holy Club as sort of a mockery. And they were called Methodists because of the methodical way they went about living their, tried to be, live their holy lives. And in both cases, they thought, that's not bad. We actually like that. Let's adopt that as our own names for these things. So Holy Club, Methodist, that's what they became known as. How they used rule and method to go about their religious affairs. And like I said, initially they just sought reform within the church, but they gradually separated themselves from it. John and Charles, the brothers, were invited by George Whitefield, who was already in America making revival. So he invites them to go to Georgia and minister to the colonists there and be missionaries to the Native Americans. Didn't succeed very well. They're a little too strict for them. And so it doesn't work, but they go back to the back to England, where they spend time with members of a German, Czech, Moravian church. And they, John has a dramatic evangelical conversion. Aldersgate is the name of the place. So they have a big monument there where this happened. When he felt his heart strangely warmed during a service there. So he has this emotional experience that changes his life. And eventually it changes his style of preaching. As he's preaching with success, this is when he comes under the influence of Arminians. I've already mentioned George Whitefield. Whitefield in America and in England started to go out and preach in the open air. And this was scandalous. You'd think, well, you reach more people this way. You certainly reach people who aren't going to be in a big old stuffy cathedral where they're going to be looked down on and judged because they're not in the right social strata or whatever. So Whitefield makes it a point to go out and preach into the open air. He reaches more people, and he certainly reaches people who don't go to church regularly that way. And he's trying to persuade Wesley, John Wesley, to do the same thing. And John Wesley is just, it's hard for him to leave the style, the trappings of preaching inside a church. And he says, this last line, I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. But soon he does this, and he realized that the open-air services could reach people who wouldn't enter most churches, and then he takes advantage of this opportunity and any opportunity he can to preach in the great outdoors. On some occasions, he even preaches in the cemetery where his father was buried and uses dad's tombstone as his pulpit. So, and I've already mentioned Whitefield. Whitefield started the Great Awakening here in the American colonies. And very theatrical speaker. I mentioned last week he was cross-eyed, and that sort of added to the theatrics a little bit. You know, if he's preaching at you and you're not quite sure. And here's the one that Jeff and I mentioned last week. Whitefield and Wesley got into it a little bit over the whole free will versus predestination thing, and so someone asked if he thought he'd see Wesley in heaven, and Whitefield said, I fear not, for he'll be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. And when Whitefield died, Wesley wrote, there are many doctrines of a less essential nature, and these we may think and let think. We may agree to disagree, but meantime, let us hold fast the essentials. This is where I ended last week. And if you recall, a lot of historians and scholars say this is the first time agree to disagree was mentioned in print anywhere, that phrase. So many people thought Wesley coined that phrase, agree to disagree. The Anglican clergy, of which John was one, hated the thought of preaching outdoors because it went against script. You know, you're supposed to use that Book of Common Prayer for everything. Your prayers are supposed to be recited. Their response from the congregation is supposed to be recited. There is no spontaneity unless you clear it with our church first, you know. So they did not like the whole notion of outdoor preaching. It went against the liturgy and everything else. The people who became Methodists weren't too fond of the clergy, the Anglicans, and how they dragged their feet in ordaining priests after the American Revolution. Now remember, we have this is the time when the revolution is happening. Anything over here with Anglican or Church of England in it has become a four-letter word. And so that is when they changed Anglican to Episcopalian. And so Britain loses the war, and they don't immediately think it's necessary to send priests over here to administer sacraments. Because remember, this is one of those churches that thinks that sacraments are very necessary to salvation. So we'll just let the Americans wait a little bit to be baptized. We'll wait, let them wait a little bit to have communion and all these other things. And this just shocked the Wesleys that they would do that. So in the 1780s, Wesley got tired of waiting and started ordaining preachers for America himself. And the first two that he brought over were named Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury, and gave them the authority to administer sacraments to Americans. So they were verbally and sometimes physically attacked for their practices. Later in his own ministry, John Wesley was a devout abolitionist who spoke and wrote against the slave trade, good friend of William Wilberforce, who was one of the key people in ending slavery in England and all of its territories. And John Wesley wrote, edited, or abridged some 400 publications. All that, and that's just John. I'm going to get to mention Charles real quick, and then we'll move on to the particulars of what the faith believes. Charles was 18 of 19 children. He was the real brains behind founding the Holy Club that his brother took over, known for writing more than 6,000 hymns. And like John, he went over to Georgia and ministered to the colonists and Native Americans. Like John, he had his own conversion experience back home. His was 3 days before John's, but John's gets all the publicity and the monuments and everything else. So Charles was very, very loyal to the Church of England and was just horrified at the thought that his older brother was going to do something that was going to cause waves with the church. And he begged John, please don't leave the church. Don't do anything that's going to shame me on my deathbed. Just, you know, keep it calm, whatever. And on his own deathbed, he sent for the church's rector, Episcopalian, Anglican, and told him, sir, whatever the world may say of me, I have lived and I die a member of the Church of England. I pray you to bury me in your churchyard. So he remained loyal Church of England to the end. One of his own sons was the personal organist of the English royal family, and another one was called the English Mozart. These are some of the songs that Charles Wesley did. I mentioned Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This is the one Heather did this morning, Rejoice the Lord is King. Soldiers of Christ Arise, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. A lot of these classics, you know. So, you know that singing at a Methodist church is, if nothing else, will be pretty good, and you probably know all the songs anyway. So what are some of the key beliefs and practices of the Methodist Church? Well, I mentioned earlier, they're Arminian. There's a free will belief there. Salvation is available for all, and Jesus died for all. Now, this next point is where you see the beginnings of what we're going to know as the holiness movement, Pentecostalism, the whole thing. Christians in this life are capable of Christian perfection, okay, and are commanded by God to pursue it. You have the Calvinist notion that we are all depraved and it's only by the grace of God. You know, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, he's dangling us over, and it's only by his mercy that he's not dropping us into the abyss. And Methodists believe we can have perfection here, it's our job to try to obtain that. All need to be saved, all may be saved, all may know themselves saved, and all may be saved to the uttermost. That's a catechism for use of people called Methodists. Now, I had advertised this class as one that's going to talk about the five solas and compare it to them a lot. This, on the surface, if you guys had not been taught anything about the five solas, this next slide you'll think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. This is a major red flag. The Methodists, generally speaking, do not believe in sola scriptura. They believe in prima scriptura. Scripture is primary. Now, you might hear that. They think Scripture is primary and think, oh, great. They think Scripture's up here and everything else is down here. There is a big difference, right? Because sola scriptura is, Scripture is the only thing that we use, the only measuring stick we have for our faith and our conduct. They believe that Scripture is first among equals, but there are three other things. And this is like the four-legged stool I talked about with other faiths, but these are called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, if you want to amaze your friends with this knowledge. Wesleyan quadrilateral. There are four things. Aside from Scripture, there's reason, tradition, and experience that we use to interpret the Bible. Okay? Here's how these work. You have Scripture. First of all, Wesley insisted that Scripture is the first authority, contains the only measure whereby all other truth is tested. But you also have, you know, when you read the Scripture, how do you interpret that for yourself? That's what he's getting at. Well, I might use tradition to interpret Scripture, like the teachings of the church fathers. Now, these teachings aren't infallible as like Scripture is, but tradition might serve as a lens through which I interpret the Bible. You might use reason. Personal salvation always applies to Christian mission and service to the world. So I'll read my Bible and reason that what he's getting at is not just my own personal conversion and the conversion of others, but I also have to do all these services to mankind, like a social gospel kind of thing. Or my own experience. This is a quote, the individual's understanding and appropriating of the faith in light of his or her own life, because he's reasoning. We can't have reasonable assurance of something unless we've experienced it personally. So prima scriptura is what is the foundation for Methodist beliefs about Scripture. Not sola, but prima. Okay, so because they read that into Scripture, and I'm not saying these actions are bad themselves, but, you know, they emphasize charity, support for the sick, poor, and afflicted, and they try to strike a balance between individual salvation and the betterment of society at large. As far as baptism goes, most Methodist churches will baptize both babies and adults, sometimes the same person after they've grown up and want to do it as a believer. There are a wide variety of forms of worship. You will have some Methodist churches that are very liturgical and everything is there in the book, just like the Church of England that they came from. And you will have other Methodist churches that are more spontaneous and evangelical in their tone. And it can be a very huge variety of Methodist churches. Against alcohol and against other worldly amusements. This is the one area where they are pedal to the metal conservative on these things, because that's how Wesley was. Wesley was very much a teetotaler and didn't go for the other worldly amusements, didn't go for the card playing and stuff like that. And I'm going to get into that later because that's going to factor into a couple of issues. They're one of the largest denominations in the whole world and in the United States. These are some places where they've the United Methodist Church has reached into a lot of places where the British used to colonize, if you'll notice there. Anywhere from 60 to 80 million worldwide. Pretty wide range, but I understand them not wanting to go to the bother of counting and getting a more specific number when you're talking about that many people. They have three of the top 25 denominations here in America. I bring this slide up every week, but the third largest denomination period is the UMC, the United Methodist Church. It's the third largest denomination in the U.S., second largest Protestant denomination after the Southern Baptists, and the largest, what we call mainline denomination. And like I said, when I say mainline, I think leftward leaning a little bit. So here, and I do this every week as well for all the different denominations, this is where Methodists are predominant here in America. And in the Baptists, if you recall, it was just dark all over the South. and Methodists are spread out a little more. I'm looking at the map and I'm thinking there must be some invisible anti-Methodist force field in Colorado, and people and Methodists are just trying to butt in, trying to get into Colorado. They just can't make it, so they figure we'll settle right here on the border. Because if you look, it's crazy. Nebraska, Kansas, Oklahoma, there's all those Methodists just waiting to get into Colorado, and they just can't do it. They don't like climbing mountains. That's probably it. So, and this is a map of the, I throw this in every so often, but this is where the, which denomination is predominant in what county. And actually, hold on, let me go back one. Okay, never mind. Baptists are all the red ones. If there's a dot, that means that more than 50% of the people in that county are Baptist or Catholic or Mormon. Good grief, Utah's got dots all over there. And the Methodists are the forest green that just kind of go through the right through the middle there. And Lutherans are the orange, yellow up there. We have had, in terms of our history, we have had five Methodist presidents. And this is the part where I go over the famous people who belong to, who consider themselves Methodists. The first one was James K. Polk. The second one was Ulysses S. Grant. And I'll make a mention of a couple of these. Rutherford, the well-known Rutherford B. Hayes. Now, Hayes became president right after Grant. Grant, cigar-smoking, whiskey-drinking Methodist, who didn't read Wesley's book, apparently. And Hayes, who's such a gentle soul, and he and his wife didn't put liquor at all in the White House. This was quite a change from Grant, going from Grant to Hayes. He and his wife didn't have a drop of liquor at all, and they derisively called his wife, the First Lady, Lemonade Lucy. Okay? Because not a drop of liquor at all. William McKinley. Now, I've been interested in presidents literally since I was like 3 or 4. And if I were to rank them as far as their own personal character and integrity and piety, I'd put him like close to, if not at the top. Very, very religious, very pious man. And he was in office. Anyone know which war we fought during his presidency? Spanish-American War, over mostly in the Philippines and in Cuba and places like that. One of the reasons why he got so upset with the Spanish, apart from did they or did they not blow up one of our ships, the Maine, was that Methodist missionaries were having a hard time in the Philippines. They were being persecuted by the Spanish Catholic authorities there, and it was a hard time for Methodists or any other missionary in the Philippines to do their work. And so that was one of the reasons why McKinley was so gung-ho about letting loose the Philippines and the Cubans from the Spanish. And he was quoted as saying, I feel it is my job to missionize and evangelize the Filipino people for Christ. And that was one of the inspirations behind one of the him greenlighting that war. There's one more Methodist president. I'll give you a hint. His presidential library is at Southern Methodist University. Now, don't misunderestimate me here. Yes. Dad is an Episcopalian. The son, very devout Methodist. Closely affiliated with the Methodist Church. And actually, another thing about the Methodists I should mention is that, especially early on, they were very pacifist against any kind of war, military. Okay, people in the congregation, if you're going to join the military, I want you to really pray it over, because we are very much against war. And so there was a big brouhaha among Methodists when SMU was going to give tracts of land for his library because of Iraq and Afghanistan. So anyway, those are the five presidents who are affiliated with the Methodist Church. There are some other politicians. Now, see how vast of a range we have. We have Hillary Clinton, Walter Mondale, and Elizabeth Warren. And we have Dick Cheney, and George W. Bush. And in the middle here, we have Alvin Barkley, who was Truman's vice president, Chiang Kai-shek. Before the days of the communist Chinese, he was the nationalist Chinese guy, he and his wife. The second president of Macedonia, Boris, we'll call him Boris T. He likes that. Former king of Tonga. The first president of Zimbabwe, not Mugabe, he was a prime minister or something. I kid you not, his name was Canaan Banana. That was his name. The first president of Zimbabwe is a minister, and his name was Canaan Banana. So, now, this next slide is all the celebrities and such that affiliate as Methodist. I'm not saying that this morning they are sitting in a United Methodist Church pew. Some of these people have, like Snoop Dogg in the Baptist list, they have strayed from, okay? So keep this in mind, all right? Okay, I'll just go down. You know, you probably heard Beyonce and Toni Braxton. Kate Capshaw was a devout Methodist until she met and married Steven Spielberg on the Indiana Jones Temple of Doom set. Now she's Jewish. Roberta Flack, Stephen King. Stephen King talked in a lot of articles about his Methodist upbringing and about how he would go to Methodist youth group on Thursday nights. George Lucas, born and raised Methodist. Now, this is a direct quote, he considers himself a Methodist Buddhist. He's the one, the Star Wars, the Force will be with you, the whole thing, right? Now turn with me. Never mind. Okay, so Robert Mitchum, Rosa Parks, Donna Reed, It's a Wonderful Life, Mary Hatch, you know, Jackie Robinson, Fran Tarkenton, Harriet Tubman, Dionne Warwick, before she became Miss Psychic, I think she's the one that went on to the Psychic Friends Network or whatever. Christian singer Brian Courtney Wilson, Eudora Welty, she's an author. I have her here for my mother-in-law's benefit, and she's not even here. Christopher Walken was raised Methodist. This is a quote of his. God is very mysterious to me, but I know the power of belief. It's my source of strength. So that's, when I do these, I also get a kick out of some of these websites. They list the famous people. They also list the scoundrels. Like for Baptists, Jesse James was a Baptist. His father was a Baptist minister. In the Methodist list, Ted Bundy was a Methodist. He insisted that he have a Methodist minister there when he was executed. Yes?
Wasn't John Wesley Harden, they had Methodist?
I believe you're right. John, yeah, he was as well. I even wanted to throw in some fictional ones that are my favorites. Like for Baptists, I wanted to talk about the entire Walton family, of course. And Anne Esther of Sanford and Son. Very. But the most devout, or the most famous fictional Methodist was Clark Kent. Clark Kent was adopted by a devout Methodist family, mom more so than dad, and he went to a Methodist church in Metropolis growing up. Able to make tall theological leaps in a single bound, I'm sure.
I also think about Ward Cleaver.
Ward Cleaver? He might have been. That'd be another great example of a fictional Methodist. But Clark Kent was a Methodist. You could mark that in your Superman. So, okay. All right. The United Methodist, the third largest denomination, as I mentioned earlier, they have roughly 7 million members in close to 35,000 churches. They have 5 million members in other countries around the world. Founded, they've been around, Methodists have been around as long as we've been around, but they were, the official UMC movement was founded in 68 in Dallas by a union of two other Methodist churches. That's why they have two flames here in their logo. There are two different, and you probably notice this on your chart. They came, and it's down here at the bottom, they came from the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Church. That is why they have the two flames converging at the bottom in their logo. And they have, their church government is kind of a mix between Presbyterian and Episcopal. You know, they have groups, and they also have individuals that serve these functions. They consider themselves to be part of the Holy Small C Catholic Universal Church. And some Methodists say they can lay a claim on apostolic succession. So they call themselves Catholic, Evangelical, and Reformed, just to make sure we've covered all the bases. And they're so mainline as to be right down the middle. If you're a Southern Baptist or a Pentecostal or someone in this room, you think Methodists are too far to the left on how they interpret Scripture and where they are with social justice and all that sort of thing, and so and issues like abortion and gay rights. If you sit in an Episcopal church or UCC, you think Methodists are too conservative when it comes to other moral or social issues. And aside from Prima Scriptura, there's also a deep division within the church about how exactly is the Bible God's inspired word. I scratch my head at the controversy of any of this, but this is a big deal in the Methodist church. A Methodist would reason, okay, is the Bible, has it been inspired from the moment it was written? And if that's the case, then it's inerrant, and it should be sola scriptura. And I'm reading this going, yes. Or is it inspired when it's actually read by a Christian? You know? And thus it depends on the interaction with the reader. Thus it depends on reason and tradition and experience. See, that's the whole debate. And that's the whole problem. They have ordained women since the 50s, long before the merger. They're very ecumenical. They're in full communion with the other groups, trying to merge with the African-American Methodist churches. But like a lot of other mainline denominations, they've seen their membership drop. When it was formed in the 60s, it had 11 million here in America. Now it's down to 7. They kind of have formed like our government. They have a legislative branch. They have an executive branch called the Council of Bishops. If you belong there, you've got to retire at the age of 72. They even have a judicial branch, a judicial council that has, conveniently, 9 people, like our Supreme Court does. They have a conference that meets every 4 years, and every time, their constitution is called the Book of Discipline, right? And so every time there's a Methodist Olympics, and it's in a Summer Olympics year, they record any rule changes in the Book of Discipline. And so the next one is supposed to be 2020 in Minneapolis, but they have an emergency session called for next year, and it's going to be in St. Louis. And the reason they called this emergency session is because they want to get a handle on what do we do about homosexuality and the United Methodist Church. Because it is an issue that has long threatened to split the church in two, and I predict next year it'll do the job. I don't think the church as we know it will continue to exist after their meeting in St. Louis next year. Because they base their voting population on around the world, not just America. And there are a lot of Methodists in Africa. So there are going to be a lot of African delegates there. And the African Methodists are devout conservatives. And the American delegates, a lot of them are from the American South, and those are devout conservatives. And so I can totally envision them coming to St. Louis and voting down any attempts to ordain gay clergy, voting down any notion that a Methodist minister can perform same-sex unions, and the liberals are going to leave the church. That's what I think will happen next year. Okay, they're very high-profile universities. Duke. I've already mentioned SMU, Boston University, American University, Syracuse University. This is, I don't even have it in orange. This is Hendrick. Threw that in there. Syracuse University.